Let's talk about that passage, shall we? A common experience for some people might be expressed, I suppose, in this way. They would say, I don't fit. A person is in a group, whatever that group may be. They're in the workplace, they're in a place of study, they're in a church even. They're in some group, though, for what they feel is, I don't fit. They feel uneasy. Can even happen in families. Sometimes people feel, I don't fit, because they feel as though they're rejected by the others around them. It's the sense of, I'm not wanted by the others here. They don't want me to be here with them. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's not only in that context that people feel, I don't fit. It can also occur where they're very welcome, where the people are glad to have them there, where they want them there. But nonetheless, the person is different in some way or other, and they still feel they're an outsider. They still feel that as welcome as they are, they're a piece from a different jigsaw who somehow doesn't match up with everything that's around them. It's a remarkably common experience. When you sense that, it can cause unhappiness, just sadness, because you feel as though this is not the place I should be, I don't know where I should be, I ought to be somewhere else. That can produce a pressure even to feel you've got to leave because of that feeling. Well, at the start of this, as we look at this man in this chapter, we should say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ and how that's experienced on earth in his church ought to feel the opposite of everything I've just described. Ought to feel that. I'm not saying it always does, but it ought to feel that. To join the people of Jesus Christ should feel like coming home, should feel like at last I'm where I'm supposed to be, should feel like the piece of the jigsaw is in the right jigsaw. You see that, don't you, in the Lord Jesus' own life. You see him in his ministry just keeps reaching out to people who didn't fit, who felt like they were outsiders, because people did push them away, because they were a leper or whatever it may be. And the Lord Jesus reaches out to touch them, to say, no, you're welcome here with me. And this chapter, Acts chapter 8, and well, the back half of it that we're reading, we see an important example from the early church of that happening. And as we see it, it should just remind us of what the kingdom of Jesus Christ should be. It's what we should feel about being a part of it if we're Christians. It's what we should want for our fellow Christians around us to feel. We should feel a sense of distress if anybody doesn't feel that. And we should pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, would change that sensation. Because to come to Christ is, as it were, to come home. It's to be with the God who made us. Now, to handle this topic, what we're going to do is this, three bits. We're going to do a quick reminder of what it felt like to live in Israel up until this point. Because if you can get that, you'll understand something of the sort of psychology, something of the emotion of this man in his chariot. You'll understand where he's coming from. So we're going to talk about what it felt like to live in Israel before. Then we're going to again remind ourselves of something we've seen before, but see how Jesus changed that by giving Israel a rebirth, by restarting, rebooting Israel. And we'll see that by looking through our verses. And then at the end, we'll talk about some lessons for ourselves. So up front, number one, let's chat about Israel before Jesus. Israel was a nation shaped by what laws? Interactive moment, give me an answer.
Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments? And even more than that, the whole laws of Moses. Okay. And you can go to the Old Testament, you can read them, you can work through them, you can go to Exodus, and you can go to Leviticus, you go to Deuteronomy and Numbers, and you can read those laws. And if you read them, you'll find that what they did was they set up barriers all over the place, zones into which your life would fit. If you were a member of Israel, if you're an Israelite, your place in the nation and your place in the worship of God all depended on what laws applied to you and what those laws did to you. Now, when we hear the word laws, we might think first up of crimes, and that's certainly true. The laws of Moses included crimes. And if you had committed a certain crime, that would bring a certain repercussion, a certain punishment. That would affect your place in the nation. That would affect how other people saw you. That would affect what you could do. But there were lots of other factors where barriers were put up. It also depended on what you touched recently. Had you touched a dead person? It also depended on what disease you might have. Did you have a certain skin disease? It might be affected by whether you were foreign or not. And it also included this law. This is from Deuteronomy 23. No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. It means that no man who has had his private parts crushed or damaged could enter into certain areas of the worship of God. Now that's going to affect the guy in our passage, because he's a eunuch, and that's the definition of a eunuch. He's had that part of his body sliced. Before we come to him though, let's go back on this whole idea. Barriers. You can do this, but not that, depending on what you've touched, what disease you might have, what disability you might have, all kinds of factors. Why all the barriers? You can do this, but not that. The underlying idea was that by implementing all these laws, by building a culture on this system, Israel could regain a little of what it was like to live in a good world. The world that God made at the start. When the Bible looks at our world as we experience it, it doesn't see it as the world as it was always going to be. It looks at it as a world that's been harmed. It looks at it as a world that once was good. Then those who were supposed to oversee the world, us human beings, went astray, went our own way, did our own thing. The result was all kinds of consequences rippling out across creation, causing all sorts of harm and damage. Our sin vandalised. Not just in the obvious way, by me doing something bad and directly affecting something. I decide I don't like my neighbour, so I go and scratch his car. But just even indirectly, that by going against God, by walking away from God, we loosened up a whole series of repercussions that have run through creation. Things like disease or whatever else we may think of. Our sin messed things up. We lost paradise and created chaos in all kinds of ways. Now in Israel, God turns up with the Israelites and he says to them this. Here's a set of laws, here's a culture for you to create. If you create it and bring your lives under these controls, bring your lives into these zones with these barriers up, you can recreate a fraction of what was lost. A little bit of paradise and a tiny piece of land on the earth. You can have a mini paradise. Through all the limitations, through all the laws, restraining sin and restraining the confusion it brought in, enough was done to let Israel be like a small version of the world that was lost. Here's God talking about it. This is Deuteronomy 28. So this is God describing the blessings that Israel could have if they keep his laws. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them. You will always be at the top, never at the bottom. So it sounds good, doesn't it? You can have a mini paradise, said God, if you keep these laws. But the laws also meant something else, didn't they? because the law set up barriers. And so even though you were in a mini paradise, and it didn't last very long, so they never kept the laws anyway, but even though when they did keep them, you were in a mini paradise, you always, always, always had people who felt they were being pushed away. No, you can't come in here. No, you stay out there. Oh, you can come in, but only for so long, and then you better go out. And you can't come in at the moment, but you might be able to come in a week's time. You always had people who felt pushed away. You needed, to live under this system, you needed huge humility, not pride. Yeah, even the priests, who could dress up in special clothes, even the great high priest with his turban and his ephod on his chest with jewels set into it, and they served in God's house, the temple of Jerusalem, even they got blocked out of rooms. Even they, if they stepped towards the most holy place, would find themselves in big trouble and thrown out. Everybody lived with barriers applying to them. And some had a lot more barriers than others. Some just didn't get to the most holy place. They didn't get to the holy place. They didn't get into the temple. And as I say, you could react one of two ways. You could get on your high horse and you could resent it. Well, I don't see why I'm not allowed. I don't see why the high priest has to be male. I don't see why he has to come from Levi. You could get on your high horse about it. Or you could just accept it. You could be humble. You could say, look, okay, I'm not sure I understand all of this. I'm not sure I get it all. But if this is what's needed, because we're so screwed up, then so be it. Just let me be as close to God as I can be. Let me get as near as possible under this system, because that's what I want from him. You could go with pride or you could go with humility. And to those who were humble, and you get constant outbursts of them through the Old Testament, blessing came. So, part one. Feel your way into what it was like to live under this system. Now, okay, we're a long way distant. This is 2,500 years ago plus, and it's a very peculiar culture to us. But try and feel your way a little bit into what it was like to live under this legal system. And now let's talk about number two. How did Jesus change Israel? Now, we talked about this in the previous sermon. Jesus brought a rebirth, a new start to Israel. He came and he started by preaching repentance. He said, now, for everybody who has understood that they're sinners and they're corrupt, for everybody who has learned the lessons that the laws were supposed to teach you, come to me. Turn from those ways and come to me. And I can give you a new life. I can give you a life in a kingdom from God that will be different. God's got a new kingdom breaking out. Now again, go back to our two types of person, as it were, in Israel. I know it's a bit of a naive picture, but just stay with it for now. For the humble person of Israel, who'd always felt, well, I'll just go with the system and I'll get as close to God as I can. When they heard this message, they thought, yes. Oh my word, this is just what I've been waiting for. The law has made me feel so wrong, so out of place. I wanted something better. And he's calling me to it. And they were delighted. They were absolutely delighted. They flocked to him. They felt that the law had always made them feel like pieces of the jigsaw that didn't fit. They had felt sinful and they had felt crushed and they had felt pushed away. And they heard Jesus say, repent. Turn to me. And they turned and they felt life coming back to them. On the other hand, though, you did have the proud. Or the wickedly proud. And for them, the law had been something that they felt they did pretty well by. You know, they kept most of it. And they felt good. And they just had a place already with God. And didn't really feel a need to change a great deal. They were doing okay under the system. And Jesus says, repent. Why would they need to repent? What are they turning from? They're doing all right. He's just talking nonsense. You got these two reactions. You've got the people who, when Jesus started preaching, they felt, yes, this is what we've been waiting for. And the others who thought he talked nonsense. And for those who did repent, Jesus did give a fresh start. And it felt like, for the first time, they were coming home. Now, let's try and see this in these verses. So just before we see it, look, just note this. Learn the lesson of those two groups, the humble and the proud group, okay? God did not give laws in the Bible to prove how good some of us are. He gave laws because the people of Israel needed restraining. Laws prove we are sinful. When you read laws, you're supposed to react with, well, gosh, I guess if we need all these laws, or at least if Israel needed all these laws, we must be pretty wrong. We must be pretty messed up inside if all of this is needed just to create some sort of semi-paradise on earth, let alone anything else. Israelites who lived under the law, the finest Israelites will have said, well, look, I keep the laws, and they seem pretty good. I like the laws, read Psalm 119. But again, I must be pretty rotten inside if I need all these laws being told to me. And even when I've kept them all, I feel far from perfect. I always feel like there's something wrong. I mean, do you remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus and he says, now, Lord, I want a place in the kingdom, God's coming kingdom that you're talking about and that I've thought about in the past. And Jesus says, well, just keep the laws. And the man says, yeah, I've kept the laws. There's still something not right. That's not satisfying. Jesus was provoking him to see that. That's why he gave the answer he did. You see, God's laws are not supposed to leave you proud. I'm doing pretty well. They're supposed to leave you humble, admitting you need help. Anyway, go to the passage. Let's meet this man, this eunuch from Ethiopia. A man who is humble. We'll actually start in verse 25, just before where our Bibles put a little heading. What's happening at this point? I mentioned it earlier. In the first half of chapter 8, Jesus has been spreading God's kingdom into this area of Samaria. This area to the north of Jerusalem and those parts of Israel. This area was a place where once full-on Jewish people lived, Israelites lived. But it was now occupied by a group known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were semi-Jews. They were mixed race, mixed blood. And they followed Moses, but they didn't really listen to the prophets. And they had worship, but they didn't go to Jerusalem because they despised Jerusalem. So they went up onto Mount Gerizim, their own mountain. So they were sort of semi-Jewish folk. Now, Jesus, in order to bring his good news to them, sends Philip to them. And Philip's a very gifted public speaker, and he preaches to them, he tells them the good news of Jesus, and many are converted. Talked about that previously. Then two apostles turned up, one called Peter, the other called John. Those two apostles come in order to confirm what's happened. They're Jesus' authoritative leaders, they're his representatives, they're the guys who act on his behalf on earth. So they come down, they confirm that what's happened is right, they confirm that what's happened is these people have believed and accepted Christ. They say, well, in which case, Samaria has now come into God's kingdom as well. These people we once thought as semi-Jews, clearly the Lord has brought them in. And so they show this, they lay their hands on them and they pray, and the Lord himself approves their decision from heaven. Even as the apostles lay their hands on them and pray, suddenly the Holy Spirit floods through the area and there's a whole change that goes on. And so heaven and earth come together to confirm that Samaria is now part of God's kingdom. So by the time you get to verse 25, what's happened is that Jesus has reunited old Israel. This is a very special moment of history, if you know your Bible history at all. You've got a land long divided, 900 years of antagonism. But for all who believe in him, Jesus has brought the two sides back together. By the time of verse 24-25, Jesus has reunited under his rule people who have hated one another, people who have killed one another. That's why you get verse 25, it's why we started from there. The apostles then, having seen that and approved that, and heaven having approved that, the apostles go off and undertake a preaching tour in Samaria. They're travelling back to Jerusalem, because that's where they're based, it's where they should be, but they go through the Samaritan villages and they preach as they go. They didn't do that in Jesus' time. They occasionally called in at Samaritan villages, but they didn't have this grand tour. But now they feel free to do so. They feel free to go into any Samaritan village, any Samaritan town, and tell of Jesus, because he's taken that part of the country under his wing now. He has brought together all the lost sheep of Israel and gathered them as one flock once again, Jew and Samaritan. But Philip has work elsewhere to do. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south. Now, what's the point of this story? Philip and this Ethiopian guy. It's a very special event. And I think the reason it's included, because it's most peculiar really, is because it really shows the bigness of what Jesus has just done. Remember, Jesus has brought Jews and Samaritans together, the 900 years of division, not by finding a diplomatic solution and a Good Friday agreement. He has changed hearts. He has filled them with his spirit. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. It wasn't even seen in the great days of a unified Israel under King David. I mean, Israel was never as much one people maybe as under David. But even those days don't compare with what Jesus is doing here in our story. What makes it a greater day is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Read your Old Testament and you'll find the Holy Spirit turns up here and there. One person knows the presence of the Holy Spirit working in him, a Samson, an Aholiab, a David. But now, here, all the believers receive him. We talked before of the imagery that's used. The Lord Jesus has not just, you see, unified a land. He has built a temple. But it's a living temple. It's as it were, people looked up to the temple in Jerusalem and said, wow, isn't it amazing? It's so big and it's so stylish and it's so beautiful. But what the Lord Jesus has done by chapter 8 verse 24 is he has built this gigantic temple that stretches over the whole land. But it's a living temple. The stones of the temple are the people who believe in him. You know, the Old Testament temple was thought of as God's home. The only problem was he tended not to live there very much. It was a bit like a holiday home. He'd pop in for a little while and then he'd be gone again. And in fact, he got quite fed up with it and ended up knocking it down. But the church, what Jesus has built, is God's permanent home on the earth. The Holy Spirit lives in the church. It's a better temple, it's a real temple, it's a bigger temple, it's a more beautiful temple, it's a permanent temple. It's like an extension of heaven on earth. You remember Jesus used to call God's kingdom the kingdom of heaven. Why did he do that? Because he meant, look, stuff from heaven has extended down here. So catch the picture. By the time of verse 25, it's as though all the old land of Israel has actually been converted by Jesus into the temple of God. And to prove that, Philip is sent on this mission. It starts with an angel, doesn't it? Angels are fairly rare, despite what you might think in Luke and Acts. They don't turn up that often. They pop into the odd prison cell and they turn up at Jesus' birth and resurrection. But an angel comes here. An angel suddenly appears to Philip. It's as though he is in a heavenly place. And he tells the angel, and Philip is told by the angel to go south, down near where the Philistines once lived, down in Gaza, or at least the road to Gaza. It's a more uninhabited area. And when he goes down there, he meets an official. And the official has come from an African queen. Now, he's described as an Ethiopian eunuch. Don't think immediately in your head, if you know it, of a current map of Africa and picture sort of Ethiopia over here on the west. It's not that Ethiopia. That's the modern one. This is more just a case of the land underneath Egypt. The upper region of the Nile. Now, having a visitor, a royal visitor from that area, should trigger the thought, a memory of a past visitor from that area. As often with the case of the Bible, when you read later passages, they often assume you're going to have thoughts triggered about earlier passages. It's why you should read the Old Testament. Otherwise, half the time, you won't get what the New Testament's going on about, because it's forever triggering thoughts of the Old Testament. One of the triggers here is a great visit from a queen of the south that once happened. There was a queen known as the Queen of Sheba. She came to see King Solomon. She was a foreigner who came into Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem she viewed Israel's splendour. She saw the things that Solomon had built. She saw the great temple that he had built. She saw the house, the palace that he had built. She saw the riches that he had gained. She saw the splendour of Israel. It's interesting, in the Old Testament she's called the Queen of Sheba. When Luke talks about her from the Lord Jesus, he refers to her as the Queen of the South. It's as though the language is purposely there to echo this man of the South later. In the background, 900 years earlier, you've got this great visit of a dignitary from the South into Jerusalem to admire its wonders. This man has done the same. This man has gone into Jerusalem. This man has gone into Jerusalem to worship. He's a man who wants to be in the temple. He's a man who wants to go and be a part of the worship and adoration of Israel's God. But this man, when he went, maybe unlike the Queen of Sheba, was heavily blocked. In the first place, he was a Gentile, and there were some pretty tight rules about Gentiles in Jerusalem, and especially at the temple. Well, particularly at the temple, not in Jerusalem itself. So there's quite a few Gentiles knocking around in there. But more than that, he was a eunuch. And we read the law earlier that applied to him. He is barred from the assembly of Israel. This man has gone to worship, and he has found all kinds of barriers up in his way. His access to Israel's temple, his access to Israel's worship is very restricted. He's travelled a long way for this. This is a man with a passionate heart for what he's doing. He wants to know the God of Israel. He wants to know the God of that land, the God of the book of the Old Testament. He has a real heart for the Lord. I don't know if the journey is combined with something else. Maybe he was also on a trade mission. I don't know. But he has a real heart for the Lord. And he's reading Isaiah the prophet in his chariot, says verse 28, as he rides along. You see, this man has got the balance, hasn't he? This man is a humble man. This man is a humble man. He goes up as a foreign dignitary into Jerusalem. He finds all kinds of gates in his way to prevent him worshipping. But he doesn't storm off in a bad temper with sort of, well, don't they know who I am? Don't they know who I represent? Don't they know how rich I am? He comes away still reading their scriptures. He comes away still thinking about their God. He hasn't been put off by their God. Well, I'd rather have an Ethiopian God. At least he wants me in his temple. This guy doesn't even want me in his temple. He comes away humble. He still wants to know this God. And so the Holy Spirit sends Philip to him. And they talk. Now the man is reading of one who was put to death in a horrible and unfair way. Almost like a sacrifice. He's reading from Isaiah the prophet. We read at the start of the service from Isaiah 53. And he's quoting just a couple of verses after the bit we read. And he asks of this one who died, who is this? As I said at the start, Isaiah 53 speaks of a servant of the Lord who suffers for Israel. Well, Philip can say this to the eunuch. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. This eunuch is about to discover how Jesus has changed everything. He has experienced his place under the old legal code, which is to be pushed away. But he's about to discover his position under the new temple of Christ, and Philip tells it to him. Philip can say to this eunuch this. He can say, now, Jesus was a sacrifice. In fact, he was Isaiah's sacrifice. And his sacrifice was so perfect and so beautiful and so satisfying to God and so complete that it led to a new temple. Now I know, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch, you know, you've just been kicked out of the temple in Jerusalem, but I can tell you there's another temple being put up. And it's a temple still for the Lord, but it's a better temple. And, well, to be honest, that temple in Jerusalem, Jesus ripped up the curtain there and there was nothing inside. It was an empty place. But this temple is full of the Holy Spirit, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch. I can tell you there's a temple you can come into. He could say to him, you know, this prophet, Isaiah, he was talking about somebody taking onto himself all the sin and the damage that the law exposes and dealing with it. Well, Jesus did that. He could say, you know, when Jesus died, and he died on a cross, he was nailed up outside Jerusalem. You know, he was an outsider like you. You know, just like you've been driven out of Jerusalem in a sense, he was driven out of Jerusalem. But in his death on a hillside outside the city, God unleashed all his righteous anger against sin, all his righteous anger against the ruin of the world, the vandalism of the world, and he put it on public display before earth and heaven. And Jesus took it all. It was like a burning punishment which all our rottenness deserves. And then it was finished. It was exhausted. It was done. And that sacrifice, he could say, set up a new temple where men and women can come and worship God, including you. This man from Ethiopia, this man who's damaged down below and who therefore sees signs at the temple that say, don't come in. He could say to this man, you are welcome in this new temple. You are welcome into the presence of God. You are welcome with no barriers anymore. Because when Jesus was smashed to bits on that cross, he dealt with all of that. And now he has built a new temple full of the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah says, we read it, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Philip could look at this eunuch and say, you're healed. You believe in this Saviour, you're healed. Because of who you are, Gentile, because of what you are, eunuch, Jerusalem's temple is barred to you. But don't worry about that, because there's nothing in the inner room anyway. But Jesus' new temple that he set up right across this land, all the barriers are down. He makes you fit for God. Have faith, and you're welcome in God's presence. And Isaiah 53 suddenly came alive for this man. And he was thrilled. And as they travel along, he says, well, there's nothing stopping me then from being baptised. There's no more barriers then. I can just like wash and go into God's presence. Absolutely, says Philip. And they stop. He takes him down into the water and he baptises him. And as they rise up, the eunuch can say, well, then now I too can enter into the close worship of God. I have as much access to God as the great high priest with his fully functioning body and his fancy clothes in Jerusalem. In fact, I have more access than him. Jesus has opened the door. And this eunuch goes home a new man. Now, as we read, Philip doesn't go with him because it's not yet time for Philip to travel off to Gentile lands. The Apostle Paul will undertake that work. His work is still in Israel. So the Holy Spirit suddenly sweeps him off further up the coast, a place called Azotus and then Caesarea. But this eunuch, in one conversation, has his life transformed beautifully. He goes home knowing that he has entered the temple of God and can now worship closer than the finest priest of Jerusalem. There's the tale. Finally, just finish off with some lessons for us. I would love to say that the first lesson is that preachers can teleport, but they can't. This unique event of Philip being transferred up the coast is obviously just a one-off miracle to prove the wonder of Jesus' spirit-filled Israel. As the Queen of Sheba saw the glories of Solomon's temple, so this eunuch sees the glories of Jesus' temple. A miracle breaks out on him for a moment. But what can we learn from this? Three lessons. Lesson number one. We can't fix all that spoils our relationship with God. The image of this passage is this. This eunuch could not sew back on what was missing to get into the temple. It wasn't physically possible. Likewise, we cannot fix ourselves up, ready for God. The lessons of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the lessons of the Bible is that sin has broken this world, that sin has broken us in a myriad of ways, and we cannot unpick them all until life comes right. And all the time we think we can, all the time we try to do it, we just end up getting hurt. First lesson we learn from this passage is this, that we need humility. That we need to be people who start by recognising what we can't do and cry for help from the Lord. If you really want to live, if you really want to say, yep, I got hold of my life and I lived, then you start by saying, there's so much I cannot do. I need help. I need a saviour. Secondly, lesson is simple enough. Jesus is that saviour. He can fix life. Through faith in him, all your sins can be forgiven and dealt with, nailed up on that cross. All the effects of sin on your life, so not the individual sins themselves, but sin's effects, like dying or anything else for that matter, can be fixed by him. That might be the effects of your sins. Oh, you don't know what I've done. I'm just reaping what I've sown. He fixes that. Oh yeah, but other people have harmed me. You don't know what other people have done to me. And they've hurt and harmed me and it's scarred me. And he fixes that too. Because he fixes the whole lot. The Old Testament law exposed not just wicked things we do, but it exposed various aspects of the damage that causes. Jesus heals the lot of it. It can be removed. He gives a new start with God. It begins now and it gets ramped up at the resurrection. And in the here and now, it begins with this. That if you are a Christian, then by the Holy Spirit, you are in the most holy place of Jesus' new temple. Again, people can think, Christians can think, oh, I think there's a bit of a barrier between me and God. He doesn't really listen to me at the moment, I doubt, because, you know, this or that. And, you know, he's probably secretly got some vendetta against me. I can't quite work out what it's for, though I suspect it's those things that have always nagged at me. No, it's like this guy. We have been made clean and we have been brought to God by Jesus Christ and we can speak to our God freely. Sure, he may well want to discipline you for something you've done wrong, fair enough. But you're still in his home talking with him. He's not playing out some little game where he's keeping you at arm's length because he doesn't really like you, but he likes to pretend he does. Listen to Hebrews 10. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. We can feel of our lives, we don't fit. I don't fit. But if we are a believer in the Lord Jesus, we should not feel that. And we should argue ourselves out of it. You know, in this world, we often hurt our minds and bodies in various ways, don't we, by foolish things we do or wicked things we do. Some even feel they must harm themselves because they're upset with who they are and how they look. Some even make themselves eunuchs through chemicals or operations. But Jesus would come to us broken people and say, look, sure, you don't fit. That's sin and its effects. But come to me. And come back with me to God. And I will welcome you into his home and I will deal with your sin and all its effects. And you may be at peace. Mind, heart, the lot. You can be at peace. And maybe just, you know, a third point to make from this as we close is this. Value baptism. Yeah, this unit was delighted at the thought. So there's nothing stopping me being baptised then. Baptism is the outward sign that Jesus has given you all of this. At baptism we show we trust him and we believe that we've been made clean by him and we have his Holy Spirit. Just as somebody baptised us in water, so Jesus baptises us in the Holy Spirit. Look back on your baptism and feel a sense of assurance and delight. I put my faith in Jesus and he cleansed me and brought me into his temple. What a happy day that was. I wonder, yeah, but as this eunuch rode on, Philip had vanished and the eunuch may be still a bit wet. I presume he's dried off, he's just drying off in the sun, I don't know. But let's assume he's wet for a moment. And as he's sort of riding along and he carries on reading through Isaiah, he gets a little bit further forward and he finds this, Isaiah 56. Let the foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, oh, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And that's all I've been describing for the last 35 minutes. Isaiah. Fooled you. I didn't come up with this. It's Isaiah. To be a Christian is to come home to God and know you belong. That you are fit. That you fit like you've never fitted anywhere else. Ever. May we who are Christians believe this. And may we as a church just show it as best we can in all our messed up ways that this is the temple of the Lord and we are welcome in it.